Okay, well, good evening to everybody. This evening we're going to carry on through our study through the attributes of God, and it's been amazing for me to see how God orchestrates things. 4 weeks ago, today I was in Portsmouth teaching on 1 Peter 1:16 around that phrase, "Be ye holy." This evening I was asked to teach on holiness, so it's relatively fresh in my mind. And then this morning we began looking at 1 Peter, we were in chapter 1, and some of the things that were shared this morning are things we'll also probably cover. And for me, there's been two kind of themes that have been on my heart and we've been going through in various ways. And one of those is hope, the expectant hope we have, and the other one is holiness. So, it's just funny. It's incredible to see how God does just orchestrate things for his church. We're not going to be in a particular passage necessarily this evening, and so feel free to use your Bibles, flick along to the verses I'll reference if you wish. The majority of the verses should hopefully be up behind me as we go. Our God is not an unknowable God. Our God is not an evasive God. Our God is a God who wants us to know him. He wants us to know what he is like, and he has revealed himself to us. He has given us his word. As we know, he's gone to great lengths to restore our relationship with him, and he wants us to have the closest relationships with him that we can, with him as our Heavenly Father. And so over these 7 weeks, six or five after tonight, we're going to answer the question in part of what is God like. And we say in part because these are only just seven of God's attributes. Last week, we began by looking at how God is loving. Tonight, we're obviously looking at how God is holy. And over the next few weeks, we'll look at God being merciful, that he's gracious, sovereign, faithful. And finally, we'll look at infinite. And tonight, we're going to consider God's holiness and what it really means to have a holy God, or what it means when we say that our God is holy. And as I've been kind of getting ready for tonight, as I've been preparing this week, the more I've read, the more I've watched, the more I've heard, and honestly, those times where you kind of trying to just process all the information, you're just sitting and thinking on things. Honestly, the more I felt uncomfortable to speak on this topic to a degree. To try and explain what I mean by that, I'm going to completely rip off something that A.W. Tozer shared when he talked on this very topic of holiness. The thing that he references, I did spend 5 minutes trying to see if it was factually correct. I can't verify it, so if it's not, then it's a nice anecdote, if nothing else. But Leonardo da Vinci, most of you will probably recognise the painting behind me, the painting Last Supper that he painted, obviously. It said that Leonardo da Vinci struggled to paint the face of Jesus because he didn't feel worthy to paint his face. And obviously, you can see from the painting he did, he ultimately got it over and done with, but it was apparently done with the acknowledgement that he couldn't accurately capture in his eyes the beauty of Jesus. Now, Leonardo da Vinci was an incredible painter. I am, on the other hand, definitely not a public speaker in any stretch. I'm not a wordsmith. But the agony and the anguish he felt over wanting to do something justice is, to be honest, something I'm feeling quite acutely this evening and as I've been studying. Now, excuse the pun, but I desperately want to paint an accurate representation of God's holiness. And I really believe, as I've gone through, it's such a huge and important topic for us as a church and for the church. Now, there have been verses or passages and images that have just sat on my heart that have stuck with me through this week. They have impacted me in various ways, and I just hope that as I share these things, they have a similar impact on you. So before we go any further, let's just bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we pray that as we come before you, as we open your word, as we see what it says about you and your holiness, we pray that we would just really be able to take stock of what that means. Father, what it means for us as believers to have a holy God, what it means for the world around us when we have a holy God. And Father, we pray that just as we look at maybe some of these passages again, maybe as we look at or hear some some things for the first time, we pray that you would just speak to each of us individually. We pray in your name. Amen. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what I will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine when that day comes I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever worship you, surrounded by your glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I imagine everyone in this room knows those lyrics. We sing that song here. It's from I Can Only Imagine. They are lyrics that probably not just me, but we all, I imagine, find quite thought-provoking. I mean, that's the point of the song. But when we sing that song here, there are times when, you know, when I'm singing it, when I imagine that one day I'll be on my knees before God. There are other times when we sing it and I think I will be standing, arms raised, shouting praise as loud as I can. The truth is that we can only imagine what our reaction will be when we're in front of him. Now, through scripture, through the words of Jesus, through prophecy, we are able to understand part of what we are heading towards. We get a glimpse of what our eternity is going to be like. But it is only in part. You see, in Revelation 21, when it talks about the new heaven and earth, we see the word like used in the original Greek, we see it used in our English, because the language that we know as humans cannot accurately convey what John was seeing. If you search through the book of Revelation, you'll see 26 usages of the word like. And again, they're not all related to the new heaven or the new earth. But it just goes to demonstrate that there are things that in our human frame, with our language, we can't understand or comprehend right now. And so we can, again, just only imagine what it will be like. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, we read this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And just to take a moment and picture this scene, we see described to us by Isaiah. We see that the Lord is sitting on a throne that is high and lifted up. And we're told that the train of his robe is filling the temple. And this week in particular, with the death of the Queen, I found that to be perhaps a little more emotive than it would have been otherwise. I was driving home Wednesday evening with a Chinese when the radio stopped and the announcement came out. And so obviously went home, started eating some food, and was probably like everybody else watching the news. And as I was watching the news and scrolling through Twitter, I found a few pictures of the Queen's coronation day. And I came across a handful of pictures of, I guess, what we'd call the Queen's train. There are other photos than that, but that's the best photo I could find that wouldn't look horrible on a projector. Now, when I saw the different photos of that robe, that train, honestly, the first sense I had was of majesty or of power. And I saw these photos before I even began to think of putting Isaiah 6 in this tonight. So, now when I saw Isaiah 6 and you see the scene there, just to immediately think of how I felt when I saw the picture behind me, to then imagine how that must look when the train is filling the entire temple. We don't have temples today either, but the closest I guess we could think of is cathedrals. I'm sure again people have probably seen some footage of the Queen's coronation, and even if you haven't, just a cathedral in general, as you walk in and you see the ornate decorations, the stained glass windows. Some cathedrals will have a painted roof. If you've ever spoken or heard singing in a cathedral, you can attest to the acoustics. Again, there's just a sense of awe. There's a sense of wonder when you're in those places. And so I just imagine seeing a king on a throne with such a robe in that kind of space. And then we get to these heavenly creatures that have six wings. Now, we're told that they cover their face with two wings, they cover their feet with another two, and then their final two wings they use to fly. And these seraphim are calling across the throne to each other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled of his glory." Now the general consensus is that this trifold repetition of the word holy, and I am going to butcher this word, the trihagion or the trihagion, as I think it's technically known, that repetition is used for emphasis. Hebrew writers didn't use exclamation marks, they didn't underline words when they wanted to add emphasis. It was done through the repetition. I mean, we see it in the New Testament, I know it's Greek, but we say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That's something we should listen to, and it's the same kind of thing here. There is an extreme emphasis here on the fact that God is a holy God. And this isn't the only place we see this repetition. You see it also in Revelation 4, and we'll have a read of that in a moment. But in both places, we see this trifold repetition and similar phrasing as part of a description given to men, or given by men, sorry, Isaiah and John, who have been allowed a vision of the heavenly throne room of God. And it's interesting to me that holiness is the characteristic that we see emphasized here. It's not loving, loving, loving is the Lord of hosts. It's not merciful, merciful, merciful. And you can go through all the other attributes we're going to study. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that those statements wouldn't be true. Absolutely, God is a loving God, and you can say it as many times as you want. It's still true. But in both places, we see that holiness is the thing that is emphasized. And I just think it highlights how important it is that we are able to grasp what holiness means and what it really means when we say that God is holy. Now, I referenced Revelation 4 a minute ago. We'll have a read. Revelation 4, verses 2. Through to, I think it's 11. It says, "And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper," is that word like again, "and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." Now again, this is a similar scene to Isaiah in many ways. We see this throne room, we see the seraphim about the throne, declaring and emphasizing that our God is holy. We started this evening by looking at the lyrics, so I can only imagine. And if to try and bring it back, there is a point I shared that. As we've seen from both of these men, Isaiah and John, they are afforded this throne room vision of God. They're presented with his holiness, and their responses, which we don't need to imagine, you can see them in the text. We're going to start with John's in Revelation 5. I will jump forward to verse 4. just says, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look upon." And for Isaiah, the next verse in chapter 6 says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Both of these men, who, you know, one was a prophet, the other one a disciple, when they were presented with the holiness of God, they realized their state and how they were completely and utterly unclean and unworthy before their God. And I'm not saying or even suggesting that we should be as Isaiah was, saying, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." Now, if you read ahead in both cases, you'll see that in Revelation, John is told, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book." And in Isaiah, a seraphim takes a coal from the altar, touches Isaiah's lips, and he's told that his sin is purged. And as Christians, we can absolutely and we should absolutely rejoice in Jesus and the work of the cross. Now, we should absolutely praise God for what he has done. But I can't help but think when we see these responses here, they just show us quite vividly how we would be completely filthy before a holy King. People have many traits, and we always like to try and quantify them. People are taller than others. Some are nicer, some are funnier, some are a little more cheeky than others are. Those are attributes or qualities of each other that we can easily quantify. And at times I think we see this spill over into holiness. There's a reason there's a phrase such as holier than thou. And every now and again, and I'll stress, I don't think this is an issue here. You see, particularly, seeing this at conferences or at festivals, that people quickly get earmarked as the holy ones because they're friendly with the speakers or the pastors. They're in the front few rows. They know all the words to the songs. They're not the ones coming in at the back, and they're not leaving before the final amen. And, you know, whilst it's true we can tell where someone is by their fruit, it's still also quite easy for us to begin to quantify how holy someone is based on what we think holiness is. Now, I think we'd all agree that ultimately it doesn't matter where people sit, how many words they know to songs, whether they're friendly with those in leadership, whether, you name it. Holiness is not something that can be quantified. Now, the meaning of holy is to be set apart, or apartness, or otherness, or other definitions. If we talk about something being morally holy, we mean that it's pure, completely undefiled, entirely without evil. And when it comes to God, there is no holier than thou. He is the very definition of holy. And unfortunately for us, that comes with the hard truth that in the truest sense of the word, we cannot be holy. We are not God. God is completely pure. He is entirely without evil, and we as people obviously are not. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." And in Psalm 5 we read, "For you are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Then we read in Colossians 1 verse 22 specifically, that we will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. But being a Christian doesn't mean we are holy in the truest sense of the word. We're holy in the sense that we're set apart and we're part of the bride of Christ, but we are not completely pure. Our unfailing, our unwavering characteristic as humans is not holiness, it is sinfulness. And praise God that in Romans 12 we read that we are going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That transformation is a piece-by-piece process, and that one day we will be seen by God as holy because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, not because of anything we have done. I came across this next quote when I was preparing, obviously, in the first line wasn't necessarily what I wanted to read, because it says the holiness of God is one of the most difficult of all of God's attributes to try and explain. But it goes on to say that we can understand God's attributes of love, mercy and grace, but holiness is an attribute of God that's not shared with humans. And the point it makes is that as humans, it is hard for us to grasp what it means when we talk about God being holy or holiness, because it's not something that's inherently within us. Everybody we know has their flaws. Everyone we know biblically has fallen short, and even in our inner circles, even in our closest friends and family, there's probably things that we wish God would work on or God would iron out in that person. And when we are presented with God's holiness, as we read in Psalm, a God where evil cannot dwell with him, the definition is to be pure, undefiled, entirely without evil. When we are presented with the holiness of God, I imagine our reaction would be just as Isaiah and John. Woe is me, I am undone. Now, when we're presented with this immaculately pure, infinitely good God, Isaiah and John both realised how unclean they were. And as I said a few times, we should absolutely rejoice in the saving work of Jesus. But can you imagine standing before such a holy God without knowing Jesus? And all you can say is, woe is me, for I am undone. Twice in Scripture, in the book of Exodus and in Joshua, we see Moses and Joshua respectively told to remove their shoes because they're standing on holy ground. Now, many commentators suggest that the process of removing their shoes is a symbol of removing the most unclean part of their attire. The shoes that are no doubt covered in dirt, no doubt they've stepped in dung. Now, if you're in a desert, I imagine they're covered in sweat and probably even blood. And so, you know, they remove the most unclean part of their dress before entering into God's presence. In Leviticus 16, you'll find the ritual the high priest went through just to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. Even priests weren't allowed direct access. It was a place that was inaccessible because of sin. Now, at the risk of sounding a bit like a broken record, when Jesus died and that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, everything changed. And we obviously now have direct access because of what Jesus did. But really, as I've been studying, it's just been impressed on me this morning. And as we sang Living Hope this morning, just the note I have here is, do you see the chasm that lay between ourselves and God? I pray that we would just see how far we are. We obviously don't need to remove our shoes. We can come as we are, and whilst that is, it is in many ways just, I'm going to say perfect, I can't think of a better word. But the fact that we have a God who would just take us as we are is so incredible. But I think sometimes, because we can come just as we are, I think maybe we forget that we are also coming laden with sin. There are things in our hearts that are completely unclean. And that, as we read, evil cannot dwell with God. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, we read, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. Now, you can read the rest of that verse. It infers that God did look. And in our own lives, that statement, that verse is still true, that God is of purer eyes than to behold our evil and to look on our, and he cannot look on our iniquity, but he chose to anyway. And not only did he look, he made a way. And not only did he make a way, he's made each of us heirs. And so we get to this question of what now? Now, when we're presented with God's holiness, when Isaiah was presented with God's holiness, again, Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. You know, there is absolutely a burden on us to share the gospel with those we know, those we spend our time with. You know, as I said earlier, could you imagine standing before a holy God and that's all you can say? Now we, as I've said many times this evening, we can absolutely rejoice in the work of the cross and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, but there are many, 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 many people we probably all know who can't. I'm not going to labour that point any further. That's the first thing that kind of is applicable to us. The second one, I'm really going to spend a bit of time on this. This commandment we read earlier in verse 16, where it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It doesn't say to be holy because of the mercy we've been shown. It doesn't say to be holy because of the joyful expectation we're hearing about this morning. It doesn't even say to be holy because you love me. It just says to be holy, for he is holy. Now, for a long time, the question, I think, maybe it's just human nature, the question I had was, well, you know, if I'm going to be holy, if I'm going to be set apart, how far do I need to be? How apart is set apart? And to be honest, it's probably a question I knew the answer to, but I like to try and find the line on everything. And it's something that we, I think, naturally do as humans. Speed limits, we were talking about them this morning at breakfast. They're a great example. The speed limit on a motorway is 70 miles an hour. When you join the motorway, the first thing most people do is you go to 70, maybe a little bit above. You never see anybody driving a motorway at 30 willingly, because that limit is 70, so we go right up to that line. Evelyn is great. She's so much fun. She, especially on a happy day, we're now at the stage where she likes to lay down in supermarkets and garden centres and scream, so it's fun at times. But Evelyn likes her baths a very specific way. They have to be a specific temperature. They have to be a specific depth. You can't have too many bubbles. They have to be spread out evenly. She doesn't like certain toys in the bath. She doesn't, you know, the list goes on. Now, if you've spent any time with Evelyn, you've probably seen her try to be a little bit mischievous. She's not always that subtle, but she tries. And she likes to push the boundaries. And once we get her bath just right, we ask her not to touch the taps, and you can see Evelyn. She'll stand against the bath, she'll have one hand on the tap, and she'll, as Evelyn does, she'll know you're there, but she won't let you know that she knows that. So she'll stand there, she'll stand dead still, and you can just see her eyes look completely to the side, and she won't move her head. But you can just see she just starts turning that tap ever so slightly, and she'll keep doing it until there's a drop of water, and then she'll stop, because, you know, that's what we said, don't turn the tap on. And, you know, she's not turning the tap on, but she wants to see how far she can get before it is on. You know, maybe it's just my immediate family, but towing the line seems to be what we do as humans. And so coming back to this question of be ye holy, for I am holy, for a long time I was looking for where that line is. How apart do I need to be set apart? The verse that comes to mind is, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, where it says, "Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ." I won't bore you with the dictionary definition of ambassadors, but we are God's representative here in earth or on earth. And so simply put, that line is where he wouldn't go. And I'm probably going to go off on a slight tangent here, but being a representative carries weight. Now, how many people do you know, or have you had conversations with, that don't want to be around church or Christians because of somebody they used to know, or something that got said to them, or something that, you know, they feel burned by a past experience? And, you know, let's be honest, there are times when people have had difficult conversations and they've not liked it, but there have also been plenty of occasions, I'm sure, where, you know, people haven't been living out their Christian faith, and it's done more damage than good. And honestly, as Christians, sometimes that's actually quite hard to take, because we as Christians know that we're not perfect. That's why we need a saviour. And so for people to look at us and say, "That's my view of Christianity," doesn't necessarily sit comfortably, but that's the way that at times people look at us. And you know, as I said, it was a little tangent, but it's why being an ambassador carries so much weight. And this commandment to be holy isn't a commandment we can ignore or pick and choose. You know, we know we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. And in the light of His holiness, when we understand where we are compared to Him, as we see and understand how vast that chasm was, we should want to be more like Him and less like us. Now, knowing what we should do and actually being able to do it are often two different things. As life gets busy, as priorities change, as you have, you know, deadlines, work deadlines, school deadlines, you end up with personal issues, family issues, relationships. Those things demand our attention pretty much there and then, and it's easy bit by bit for us to kind of compromise on where we should be. But it's so much easier when we have brothers and sisters in Christ who can keep us accountable. And I talk about this verse quite a bit in different conversations. This verse in Ecclesiastes 4, these two verses say, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Now, I'd encourage everybody, if you don't already, build friendships where you can be brutally honest with people. You can be vulnerable. You can have the difficult conversations. You know, I value the friendships that I have where that's been able to happen. They have helped me. They have made sure I'm heading in the right direction on a few occasions. And I'd like to think that some of the conversations I've had going the other way with people have also done the same. One of the things that, I guess, being British, we don't like to open up. And so it's very easy for us to say hi to everybody and everybody says, yeah, I'm doing good, how are you? And that's kind of where the conversation finishes. We never really know where somebody's at spiritually. Yeah, I'd encourage people to build those relationships where you can ask those questions. Now, I've been intentional when I was putting this together of using the old English in the King James. The reason being is that the commandment we read in 1 Peter is, be ye holy. One of the reasons I like to do that is because the old English gives us the distinction between the singular and the plural. So your thous, these, yous and yees, if it starts with a T, it's singular. If it starts with a Y, it's plural. And so when it says, be ye holy, it's a command to a group of people. Now that may be obvious. And I'm going to say this slightly tongue-in-cheek to emphasise the point, but what good is it if I am living as I should be when there are people in our fellowship who are really struggling and who aren't where they should be? You know, it's a commandment to us as a body. We absolutely individually should run our race to win a prize, but consider what we read in Philippians 2 when it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And to reiterate what I said earlier, and I want to encourage people, and it will most likely be completely awkward for everybody involved, but ask somebody how they're doing spiritually. Ask if there's a way you could support somebody practically. Does somebody need prayer? Is somebody struggling with a part of scripture they're working their way through? Now, as I said, you know, be ye holy is a command to us as a collective people. And as I said, slightly tongue-in-cheek, what good is it if I am living the way I should, but there are people in our immediate fellowship and, you know, even Christian friends I have outside who are really struggling? One of the other reasons I kind of was emphasising this point is in Matthew 7. Most of you will be familiar with the verses on the screen. I want to focus specifically on verse 14, where it says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. I was looking, when doing some youth stuff a few years ago, I was looking at the meaning of these words, and straight in verse 13, you can think of a narrow strait. That's pretty easy to understand. But the word narrow, in our English Bibles, that is the only time that word is translated to narrow. In the other seven times we read that in the New Testament, it means trouble, affliction, throng, or suffer tribulation. Now, I think we all can probably agree that being a Christian isn't hard, and to me this verse is, isn't easy, not isn't hard, isn't easy. And this verse is just another kind of supporting verse, supporting statement, if you will. Now, it's why it's important, as it says in Ecclesiastes 4, for us to be there to support each other. And we're commanded, as I said, as a people to be holy, and we're to be set apart because we represent him. That's what we're here to do as ambassadors. As we consider him as the definition of holy, as we see how far we are from him and his character, and how evil cannot dwell with him. You know, as it says, he's of purer eyes than to see evil and to look on our iniquity, yet he chose to. Now, there is not a single thing any of us, and I know we know this, but it's been impressed on me again as I've studied, that there isn't a single thing that any of us could have done to make a way if it wasn't for his love, his mercy, his grace. If any of us were to stand before him now, we'd probably echo exactly what Isaiah said when he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You know, the other song that's been going through my head, I won't go through all of it, don't worry, just the first line. It just says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Now, when we're presented with God's holiness, when we understand how pure and how separate he is from sin, yet he would choose to make a way for each of us, how can we do anything other than just live our lives for him and do what we can to be set apart as a body, to be holy for him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the way it reveals your character to us, the way that we can see so clearly just the way that you are, the way that you love us, the lengths that you went to. And Father, there is a world out there, people I'm sure we all know, who will just be, right now, if they would stand before you, they would repeat what Isaiah said. And Father, we pray that you would open those doors, that we can speak to those friends, those colleagues, those families. Father, we pray you would give us the strength and the words to do that. But Father, as a body, we pray that we would also be a people set apart for you, that in light of your holiness, in light of what you have done, we will just be a people completely devoted to you, wanting to follow after you with everything we have. As I just said, when we consider everything you've done and how far we were from you and how far you came for each of us, how can we do anything else but live a life set apart for you? And Father, we pray that you would have your way in each of us as we leave this place. We pray that you would just give us the strength to follow you this week, we pray in your name. Amen.